We are reading Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. Now it happened, the day after, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and through the surrounding region. Here ends our reading in the Word of God this morning. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Our Father in heaven, we do indeed pray that the Holy Ghost would come with unction and with power. Father, we pray that for our entire covenant conversation with you in this worship service, but we pray it especially now as a blessing on the preaching of the Word. For Father, we believe that this Word of yours has the power to convict us. It has the power to instruct us. It has the power to build us up. It has the power to rebuke us if we so need it. It has the power to bring life out of death. It has the power to convert sinners. Lord, make that power real through the Spirit's presence. May that Spirit embolden and open the mouth of the preacher to say what is true and what is clear. And may that Spirit be at work in the ears and in the hearts of the hearers. And so, Father, by the Spirit's work, may you get glory from this act of worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is God. Now, that may not surprise you. You are accustomed to the confession of the Christian church and of your own faith, I hope, that Jesus is God. You are accustomed to the testimony of Scripture in other places as well. For instance, Thomas saying to the risen Christ, "My Lord and my God." You are accustomed to John chapter 1, where you read that the Word was God as well as being with God. You are accustomed to the confessions of the apostles as well. And so it's not surprising to us to say that Jesus Christ is God. He is the second person of the Trinity who has assumed to himself a human nature becoming like us. But the confession that Jesus is God would have been shocking and incomprehensible and utterly unbelievable to the people he would have met out of the blue in first century Palestine. And therefore, both in the unfolding of Jesus' ministry historically and in Luke's telling of it in terms of literature, there is an unfolding of it. There's a building up to the confession, the full confession, that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the God of the Old Testament in flesh. Story by story, we read more and more about the power of Jesus, more and more about the character of Jesus, which just so happens to be an exact imprint of the Father. And more we read about his dignity and his titles. We hear more and more things ascribed to him, like the title Lord, which ought to make us think about who he really is. In fact, who Jesus is the point of this passage, at least it's one of the themes. And I say that because if you look ahead, in the next paragraph, there's going to be some messengers that come from John the Baptizer asking about Jesus, whether indeed he is the promised Messiah, or at least asking why he is delaying in the bringing in of the kingdom. And Jesus then goes on to perform some miracles, and having witnessed those miracles, Jesus will send them back to John and say, "The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear." All of those things Jesus did in the sight of the witnesses. But then he also says, "The dead are raised." Well, Jesus has only raised one person from the dead as of that point, and so therefore Jesus must be referring in verse 22 back to our story, the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. And so Jesus is saying this raising, this resuscitating of the dead is part of the proof of who I am. It is fundamentally what we would call Christological. And I would submit to you that there are three things at least that we are meant to appreciate and to believe about Jesus Christ and who he is this morning from Luke 7, verses 11 through 17. All of them pertain to Jesus' deity, to his being God, even if Luke does not express it explicitly in those terms. First of all, Jesus has been sent by God. He has a divine origin, you might say. Secondly, Jesus wields the power of God in a nearly unique way. And thirdly, Jesus shows the compassion of God. He reveals the heart of God in this story. So Jesus has been sent by God. He wields the power of God, and he shows us the compassion of God here at the city gates of Nain. So the story's three themes are Jesus' increasingly obvious identity, his amazing power, and his deep compassion, all of which point to his deity. So in the first place, then, Jesus has been sent of God. We're told in verse 11 that this happened the day after, in our translation at least, he healed the servant of the centurion. Now, that happened up near Capernaum, and Nain is some 25 miles away, so it's unlikely that it was exactly the next day. In fact, the phrase is normally taken in a generic, general way, so many of your translations will say, some short time after. Some short time after, Jesus, who has been going through Galilee, going now from northern Galilee to southern Galilee, has been going from town to town, and as he goes along, people have attached themselves to him, so that every time he goes to a new place, he already has this great following with him, many of his disciples as well as a large crowd, says verse 11. Now, when he comes to Nain, he is coming to a small village. It says a city, and it says like the city has a gate, but that could easily give you the wrong impression. Nain is just a small village. City gate was just an expression for the main entrance to the town where people met together, where they exchanged goods, where the elders rendered judgment, things like that. So this just means the entrance or the gathering place of this little town of Nain. Nain, as I said, is in southern Galilee. It is near the hill of Morah, actually on the slopes of that hill. It's just a stone's throw from the town of Shunem, which you may recognize from the Old Testament as a place where Elijah met with a Shunammite woman and performed a peculiar miracle regarding her son. So here, a stone's throw from that activity, we have Jesus approaching Nain. And as he gets there, probably at dusk, because that was the customary time for funeral processions, there is a group of these wailers coming out from the city. In fact, this whole town's population would have turned out because it was considered a great work of love and of piety for you to join in a funeral procession, sort of like in our day and age, if you have the time, the inclination to be polite and to be sympathetic, you will perhaps see a funeral procession on the road and you will pull your car over out of deference to those who are on their way to perform a burial. Well, in those days, you didn't just pull your car over, you dropped what you were doing and you joined in the procession. Now, later, of course, it would be a different story, because this poor widow would have been without any means of earthly support or protection. She would have probably been regarded as a nuisance, as someone who had to live off of some kind of public charity. But for the time being, at least, the people are on her side, and they are grieving with her, probably in the very loud and what we would almost find obnoxious way of the first century, just an absolute outpouring of grief. It says that they were carrying him in a coffin. Actually, that's more of like just a plank or a stretcher. The custom in that time was ordinarily to take the dead and to wrap them in a cloth, leaving only the face exposed, and then to carry them on a stretcher from the house where the person had died out to the graveyard where they would be entombed with their fathers. And so that's the scenario, and that bier or that plank or whatever would have been at the front of the procession except for the mother herself. It would have been the mother herself whom Jesus met first as he approached the city of Nain. And after meeting her and taking compassion on her, we find one of his great miracles. He raises from the dead her only son. Now, the response to this, once you drop down to the end of this story, is that the people of Nain identify Jesus as a great prophet who has risen up among us. Now, why do they call him that? Well, it's a great prophet, surely, who represents God, who administers the power of God, who speaks for God, words of compassion as well as words of command, such as, young man, I say to you, arise. But surely also in their mind would have been the two great stories of resuscitation from the dead in the Old Testament, in 1 Kings 17 and 2 Kings 4, namely Elijah and Elisha, both resurrecting from the dead young men, and specifically even there's almost an exact quotation when we're told after performing this act, he presented him to his mother in verse 15. That's word for word out of 1 Kings 17 as to what Elijah, that great prophet of the Old Testament, had done. And so when the people see Jesus performing this resuscitation from the dead, their mind runs to Elijah and to Elisha. They are excited. They are terrified. They perhaps don't confess the fullness of what Jesus is and the reason why he wields divine power, but they know that God is working through him. A great prophet indeed. Now, Luke actually tells you more than the townspeople did because Luke knows more than the townspeople did. Luke specifically calls him Lord in verse 13. Did you catch that? When the Lord saw her. Now, again, we're accustomed to calling Jesus Lord, but that was a radical declaration in the first century. And this is a little bit different from what we've seen elsewhere, even in the Gospel of Luke, because this is not somebody speaking in Aramaic and perhaps some peasant showing deference to someone who outranked them. This was not some Roman centurion speaking, calling him Lord, and may have simply been using a military convention, using the term Lord as sort of a form of sir. No, this is Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost and with a full knowledge of the resurrected Christ, writing the gospel and calling him Lord. And Lord is a reference, as you may know, to the Old Testament name of God. When the Jewish people read that name, recorded in their Hebrew scriptures as our letters YHWH, they would not try to pronounce Yahweh for fear of slandering that name. They would instead say Adonai or Lord. And so for Luke, not just some character in the story, but for Luke to call Jesus Lord is weighty. It has the confession of the church behind it. It has all the meaning and the controversy of a first century declaration of the lordship of this incarnate God understood with it. Jesus is Lord, said the first century church, Luke included, not Caesar, not Herod, not some army commander, not your slave master, not some pretended God on Mount Olympus. No, Jesus is Lord, the fundamental confession of the first century church. Now, even if the people aren't able to see all of that, they do at least acknowledge that here is a man from God who is exercising the ministry of God. There may be an allusion here not only to Elijah and Elisha, but to the great prophet awaited since the days of Deuteronomy 18 being spoken by Moses, that another prophet like him would be raised up by God. However exactly the townspeople understood it, they understood that God was at work in their midst. And that is why they respond in verse 16 with fear. Every time you get the word fear in the Bible, you have this argument about whether it just means reverence or awe or something, or whether people are actually scared. Well, let me ask you. If you went to a funeral home and you were there to comfort someone who had lost someone dear and precious and crucial to them, and some unkempt stranger walked in, said a few words to the bereaved, and then put his hand on the coffin, and suddenly the guy stood up and talked, wouldn't you be a little scared? Wouldn't you wonder what was going on here and who this is? Wouldn't you be frightened like the disciples were frightened on the Sea of Galilee when they said, who is this who speaks to the wind and waves and they obey? They were scared because they know who alone can speak to the wind and waves and they obey. And so they are terrified. Even if they can't quite say that Jesus is God, they know that Jesus has brought the power and presence of God in some way into their midst. And so they fear. But they also glorify God. They marvel when they say a great prophet has risen among us. They don't glorify Jesus because they haven't quite recognized yet that he is God, but they glorify God for this mighty work and say also that God has visited his people this day. Now, this acknowledgement of Jesus' ministry and his being sent of God goes out throughout the whole countryside. We are told later on in Acts 26, verse 26, that these things were not done in a corner. Remember, Acts is just Luke, volume 2. And so Luke has a vested interest, starting here in his gospel, to show you exactly how public all these miracles were and how many people witnessed them and talked about them. That's why he makes sure to tell you that there was a large crowd with him in verse 11, that there was a large crowd who was with the widow in verse 12, how these many people were glorifying God, and then in verse 17 about how the report went out into all Judea and the surrounding region. You know, Jesus is already a celebrity in Galilee. Jesus has already gotten the attention of the synagogue leaders in Jerusalem who have shown up in some of those synagogues in the north. But now everybody, you might say, from Dan to Beersheba knows who Jesus is and knows that at least a great prophet, perhaps the prophet, has been raised up among us. You see, Luke wants you to know how many people witnessed and how many people understood and at least in some small measure believed here, because he wants you to know how well attested the ministry of Jesus was. This is not done in a corner. You don't have to stake your faith on some obscure rumor coming out of some unbelievable, unreliable testimony. You have many witnesses, and that will be the case all the way through to the end of Jesus' ministry, where he is crucified, not in a corner, but before heaven and earth, where he is resurrected, not in a corner, but before 500 and more witnesses. Jesus has been sent by God. Many have seen it and acknowledged it. Will you not see it and acknowledge it, says Dr. Luke to you. So he's been sent of God. The second thing we want to observe specifically is that he wields the power of God. And I want you to see how he wields that power. One thing to observe, the way we know that this is a power episode, you might say, is the way that this story gives us an escalation over the previous story. The previous story was dramatic. Jesus healed someone who was near to death, and he did it just by the power of his word. Well, here again, by the power of his word, he acts, but here he resuscitates somebody who has actually died. That doesn't happen very often, not even in Jesus' ministry, where it only happens three times. There's this, and then there's Jairus' daughter, and then there's Lazarus later on. But exceedingly rare. It's rare in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha are the ones who performed it there. And exceedingly rare among the pagans. There are a few pagan tales of people being resuscitated from the dead, but as you might expect, they have zero eyewitnesses, and they come with all these embellished stories about people going and giving us reports of Hades and of the underworld. So clearly there's no reliable pagan source. So this is something highly unusual, even unique. And that is why we find the power of God in it. And it is something greater than what Jesus has done so far. Hence, we find the power of God in it. And we also find the power of God in it because of the way Jesus effects this resuscitation in verse 14. He said, that's it. He didn't have to pray, he didn't have to fast, he didn't have to hocus pocus, he didn't have to come up with any special ointments or herbs, he didn't have to invoke anyone's name. He just says it. Now, who do you know that can do that? I mean, even in Elijah and Elisha's story, Elisha had to do this thing where he spreads his body out and there's the breathing on him and the multiple sneezes and all that stuff. Jesus just says it. Who do you know that can bring life out of death just by saying it? Does it not remind you of Genesis 1 when light was brought out of darkness merely by the command of God? Here, Jesus wields the power of God, another pointer to his own divine nature. And let me point out to you one more way in which Jesus' divine power is attested by this story. That has to do with verse 13 and 14. He has compassion on the widow. He says to her, "Do not weep." And then look what he does. He comes and he touched the open coffin, or the plank, the burial plank. He didn't do that in Judaism. He didn't do that. I mean, if you were a close family member, you might do that. You might be willing to undergo the 1 day or 7 days or however it exactly applied to you, the length of ritual contamination by which you needed to make special sacrifices and prayers to be cleansed again. You didn't go up and touch dead people. You didn't go touching coffins. That is unheard of. And some come to this and say, well, look, Jesus was so compassionate that he was willing to be defiled. But you know what? He wasn't defiled. You can't defile Christ Jesus. He is the source of cleanness. He is the source of life. Death can't touch him. Death can't defile him. And so again here, we have an acknowledgement of his divine power. You can't contaminate God. God is the source of life and of wholeness. So merely by speaking, by performing a unique act, and by remaining uncontaminated here, we see Jesus wielding the power of God. Now, there's been some debate also as to whether this episode foreshadows Jesus' own resurrection. And there may be some foreshadowing here, not only because the resurrection will prove to be the culmination of his ministry on earth, but even there's some hints in the passage. For instance, when the young man is called the only son, that's the word monogenes, which is sometimes rendered only begotten, but more properly means something like one of a kind, unique son, we might say. Now, Jesus isn't the only one to whom that label is used. There's this one. Isaac is called monogenes also. But there's some foreshadowing of Jesus' resurrection. But I think the main point here is not to make you flip to the end of Luke. The main point here is to help you see step by step more and more that Jesus Christ has the power of God. And why is that? It's because he has a really strong prayer life? No, it's because he is God. God in the flesh, the creator of heaven and earth, walking Palestine. Do you imagine your Savior as being weak? You know, sometimes Christians have this idea that Jesus was just sort of this pious, noodly guy who just sort of floated through life. And maybe now that he's in heaven, he can beg his Father to please be kind to us. And they think of him just afflicted and beaten up and eventually executed at the cross. But please understand that as much as he did suffer, and yes, as much as he intercedes for you, please understand that he does it out of power, divine power. He went to the cross because he intended to lay down his life for his people. Understand that he intercedes now because he is one with the Father, and he has the power with his Father to answer his own prayers. Jesus Christ is God and a mighty God. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I hope you have that understanding this morning so that you will trust in him as the powerful, unchallengeable God. And not just that he himself is God, but I hope that you trust specifically in the power of his word, the word he uses here to bring life out of death. The word of Jesus still has power, power to convert, power to sanctify, power to encourage and comfort, power to rebuke, power, yes, to raise the dead when he returns and with a trumpet shout will call his saints to himself from the far corners of the earth, whether they're on top of that earth or below it. Even today, even now, as Jesus speaks to you, his word has the power to make your dead soul live. Please understand and believe that Jesus wields the power of God, himself being God. The last observation we're making this morning is that Jesus shows the compassion of God. This is not just a story about Jesus' messianic position as a great prophet. It's not just a story about the power by which he was able to do something hardly anyone else had ever done. But it is also a story about the way he reflects God's compassion. Luke goes out of his way to point out what a desperate position this woman was in. And please don't misunderstand, even though Jesus does something glorious for this young man, he primarily does it for his mother. Remember, even after he resurrects the man, he presents him in verse 15 to his mother. It's his mother whom he meets at the city gate. It's his mother whom he pities. And I don't mean pity in some arrogant, condescending way. I mean pity in the biblical sense. Of a heart moved with compassion. That word we have in verse 13, had compassion, that's that word where sometimes the King James would talk about the bowels of compassion. It comes out of your guts. He is deeply moved. He's moved by her grief. He is moved by her new position of isolation and vulnerability. He is moved by what is going to be her desperate poverty. She has lost her one protector and help in this world. She's lost her son. It is compassion that motivates Jesus here. And there's another indication of his compassion in verse 16. When the people confess that God has visited his people, that word visited is exceedingly rich. We think of a visit as stopping by for coffee. But when the Bible speaks of God visiting, it means coming to you powerfully, appearing in order to help you. In the Old Testament, for example, we're told in Exodus that the elders are gathered in chapter 3 and told, "The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me, Moses, saying, 'I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt.'" It's a prelude to salvation. Or what about Ruth chapter 1? Where Ruth hears that in the, or Naomi hears more specifically, in the country of Moab, she hears that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. See, he appears powerfully to help. Psalm 106 says, "Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation." You see, the people are saying, God has appeared powerfully. He has visited us. He has come specifically not to judge us, but to help us. Zechariah was singing about this already in his great hymn of praise back in chapter 1 when he says that through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, we will receive light as those who sit in darkness. We will receive life out of death. This then is a testimony to God's compassion in Christ. You know, sometimes we believe that Jesus is compassionate, but we don't believe that God, his Father, is compassionate. I hope you don't have that misunderstanding. Sometimes we get the impression from God's wrath against sin and from the necessity of him as creator to judge the world and judge those who defy him that he is devoid of compassion and Jesus has to twist his arm to get him to like us and to be kind to us. But that's not the case at all. God longs for opportunities to be compassionate towards us. It's right in God's character. Remember in Exodus 34 where God declared his name to Moses out of the cloud? Do you remember what he said, my, not just reputation, but my self-revelation is? You know what you need to know about me, Moses? The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The compassion of God is in his very nature, and Christ Jesus is the incarnation, the display of that characteristic of God. Believe, please, that your Father loves you and means you well, and that Jesus is the proof of it. The hand that steers the universe and has decreed whatsoever comes to pass is the fatherly hand that has the compassion to come and put a hand on a coffin. This compassion of God is sovereign. I hope you observe that in the story. A lot of these stories have talked about the faith of the people whom Jesus helped. And yes, indeed, it is necessary to respond to the presence, the promise, the power of Jesus by faith. That's how we receive those blessings. But faith is conspicuously absent from this story. It doesn't say the woman asked for help. It doesn't say she believed in help. It doesn't say that she deserved help. All she does is receive. Jesus sees her misery and decides to act out of what? Out of compassion. It is a sovereign decision, not contingent on anything she does, says, or asks. Jesus decides to help out of his compassion. And that is the truth about what God does when he shows mercy on you, sinner. Yes, he calls you to respond in faith, but where is the motivation? Where does it start from? It starts from his sovereign compassion. Don't ever doubt that. Don't ever imagine that, oh, it depends on me, and if somehow my faith falters, I might lose his favor. No, compassion, sovereign compassion is the explanation. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, says the Lord. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And if God has revealed to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, he has had compassion on you. So respond in faith, even though you didn't ask for it or deserve it. Just receive it. Another thing about his compassion is that it's deep compassion. Jesus wasn't having some kind of an off day. Jesus didn't just wasn't weepy because he was low on sleep or something. No, Jesus comes with the infinite compassion of God. He is our sympathetic high priest, not only because he has experienced our life and temptation, as Hebrews 4 says, but he is also our sympathetic high priest because the deep and tender mercies of God attested in the Old Testament are part of his character. And one last thing I want to say about God's compassion as manifested in Christ is that it is real. I want to test that because I think some of you don't believe it. Some of you question whether God is really on your side. You question his compassion. It may be because of some particular trial that you have been through, some particular frustration when God did not give you the blessing that you sought. It may be perhaps because you are in a situation even like this woman who has lost this dear family member on whom she depended, lost not only her companion, but lost her livelihood, her protection. And maybe you have lost greatly, and you don't believe the compassion of God for you. Well, the first thing I want to point out is that that is not a new concern. Because Jesus would have passed a lot of graveyards in the 25 miles between Capernaum and Nain. Jesus didn't just go around resurrecting people and giving them back to their mothers, because that was not the purpose of Jesus' ministry, and that was not the ultimate manifestation of His compassion for sinners. It's a token. It's evidence. But there's only three of them. And even these three, Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and Lazarus himself, what do they get? Another 20 or 30 years before what? Before they join the mass of humanity in marching to the end of their lives. This is not what Jesus came to do, is to go around saying, well, here, have a few more years before you get to go through the exact same thing. What futility would that be? What would we be waiting around for today saying, believe in Jesus because of the 100 million people who are going to die this year. Maybe one of them will get back up for a few years. No, don't look for the evidence of God's compassion for you merely in how He responds to your difficult and grieved circumstances. Because this story is certainly the exception and not the rule when it comes to how He deals with death in a fallen world. That would be futility in a losing battle. You need to look for the compassion of God in Christ Jesus in the fact that He has intervened in this fallen world on a far greater scale than this story speaks of. He has gone to the root cause of death. He has gone to the law and to the sting of death. He has gone to the sins which violate the law and invite the curse of death. And Jesus Christ has put death to death at the cross. If you want to measure the compassion of Jesus Christ and of God, don't just say, well, why haven't you given me A, B, or C? If you want to measure His compassion, look at the cross and believe the way that He feels about you. Believe that God Himself is willing to come down in the flesh and to remedy the reality. Believe that He is willing to put death to death so that there can be eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. Believe that it's not merely about getting a Band-Aid for your present grief. Believe that it is about God in Revelation 21 wiping away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There will be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Please believe this morning that the compassion of God for you, sinner, is sovereign, is powerful, it is real. And the cross is the proof. So Jesus has been sent of God. Jesus wields the power of God. Jesus shows us the compassion of God. Might have astounded the people in His day, but should not astound us because we know that He is God. Again, faith does not mention, brothers and sisters. I acknowledge that this is not a story about faith, but as much as it conspicuously omits faith, I still call on you this morning to respond to this Jesus Christ in faith, because let me ask you, why was this written? What is the Bible calling you to do when you read Luke 7? When it gives you indicative passages, you know, sometimes we complain, well, I want to be told what to do. I want to be given all these steps. I want to be given these commandments so I know how to live my life. And if all we do is read and preach about a passage of the Bible that simply declares who Jesus is, then I have to leave church that morning not having been told what to do. And there was no practical impact. You better believe there's practical impact. Because you'd better believe what the Bible wants you to do. It wants you to have a stronger and truer faith in Jesus Christ, and it wants you to be shaped by what you know of His divine origin, His divine power, and His divine compassion. It wants you to go to work tomorrow morning with this knowledge of Jesus with you. Please remember that, not just today, but anytime you are reading a passage of the Bible that doesn't tell you to do anything and you find impractical, please remember what our shorter catechism says about what the Scriptures principally teach. Two things. What man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And if there's no duty being prescribed here, you are being called to believe. Now I address that reminder to any unbelievers who might be in the sound of my voice this morning. I address it to you because I want you to know the true nature of Jesus Christ, not just some nice moral teacher, not just some figment of the church's imagination. I want you to know that He was God in the flesh. I want you to know that He did and does now wield limitless power. And I want you to know that this Savior in whom we invite you to have faith is a Savior of deep and unfathomable compassion. Compassion which will save from death. Compassion to restore all things. Compassion to help people who are even too ignorant or too distraught to ask for help. I urge you, unbeliever, to put your trust in this Savior. But I also want you to remember that believer. Remember this. This depiction of Jesus in Luke chapter 7. May your life, may your walk be enriched by knowing Him better. And this week, as you go about your family and employment business, and as you drive your car, and as you think, and as you pray, please remember who your Savior is. Believe and behold that He is God in the flesh, and that God is perfectly represented in all His might and compassion in Jesus Christ. Have before your mind's eye the God who touches a funeral plank. Have before your mind's eye the God who overpowers any contamination, including the contamination of your own soul. Have before your mind's eye the God who says, you need not weep. Not because, like the Greek philosophers, it does no good, but because I am capable of removing the cause of your weeping and will do so in the end. Have before your mind's eye this image of Jesus who is God, commanding things as that were not as though they were. Understand that Jesus is God who receives the praise of people who formerly were mourning. Have in your mind's eye this Jesus, this God, visiting you in your ignorance, in your filth, in your grief and distress. And remember that as God, Jesus Christ, with all the power and compassion of the deity, is restoring to you your joy forever. Believe it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Father, we say that often, and often we're talking about the Bible, and we thank you that it is a revelation of your deeds and your character. We thank you for the preeminent revelation of God in Jesus. Thank you that in Him we can know you. Having seen Him, we have seen you. May all of our confidence, all of our hope for forgiveness, for joy, for cleanness, for everything, be staked only on His sovereign compassion. In Jesus' name we pray.